You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please take your Bibles and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our sermon text today is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brothers go to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is the inspired, infallible, all authoritative, sufficient word of the living God. You may be seated.
Let's pray yet one more time this morning. Oh, gracious God, as King David said, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. So, Lord, as we open up your word together today, Lord, our heart's desire is that we might walk in honesty, in purity before you every day of our life. So, Lord, add to us from your word all that is necessary for life and godliness that is in Christ Jesus. We ask that you would do that, Lord, by grace and by your Spirit this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Now, some of you may find this hard to believe. I know I did when I first read it. But one of the top five longest-running syndicated television shows in all time is The People's Court, which began in 1981, and I believe it's still running today. And so it makes sense that one of the most popular television shows over the past 20 years, boasting 10.7 million viewers, is Judge Judy. My first thought after reading these statistics was that there are millions of Americans who have far too much time on their hands. Or, let me say, if you watch it, you just enjoy good courtroom drama. Well, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Kim Riddlebarger said this. He said, I am sure that if the Corinthians had the technology that we have today, they would love Judge Judy. The public airing of personal disputes makes for great theater. Well, the question that we have before us this morning that we will hope to answer through this text of Scripture is this. Should believers air their dirty laundry in the people's court? If not, then where should they go to settle their inevitable disputes that come up and arise in this course of life between Christian brothers. Well, you may remember from last week that the Apostle Paul concluded his exhortation regarding the man who was living in immorality by insisting that believers should leave the judgment of those outside of the church to God, but they must be prepared, and yes, they must be equipped to make wise and godly judgments concerning those who are inside of the church. You may recall this from last week's reading, that Paul concluded chapter 5 saying this. He said, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside of the church whom you are to judge? God judges those who are outside." But then he said to the Corinthians, "Purge the evil person from among you." 1 Corinthians 5:11 to 13. Well, this command that he gives at the end of chapter 5 requires church leaders to make wise and godly judgments concerning who should and who should not be admitted into the church or to remain in the fellowship of believers. Of course, Paul's instructions align perfectly with the words of the Lord Jesus that he spoke in Matthew chapter 18, where he gave the keys, yes, the keys of the kingdom to his disciples, and he provided a framework for effective discipline in the church. We went through that last week, but let me remind you of verse 18. Verse 18, Jesus said this. He said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind, that is, whatever you forbid on earth, shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose, whatever you allow on earth, shall be loosed in heaven." Now, John Calvin helps us to understand this whole idea of binding and loosing in the context of church discipline. In his commentary, let me read this to you. Calvin said, "Whoever, after committing a crime, humbly confesses his fault and entreats the church to forgive him is absolved not only by men, but by God himself. And on the other hand, whoever treats with ridicule the reproofs and threatenings of the church, if he is condemned by her, the decision which men have given will be ratified in heaven." So, while God gave civil government the power of the sword to invoke capital punishment, God gave the keys of the kingdom to the leaders of the church to administer justice in civil matters among believers. But sadly, some of these believers in Corinth were bringing lawsuits against their brothers and then dragging them off into what I'm calling today the people's court. Well, this, of course, you have to understand, this would have disrupted the unity of the church. And it also would have served as a bad witness to the community. Now, remember the command that Jesus gave to his disciples. Remember this, we've spoken about this often. In John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So, how can we honestly hold out this gospel message of reconciliation if we refuse to be reconciled with one another? How can we hold forth the message of peace with God if we don't have peace with one another? As you might expect, the Corinthian practice of suing their brothers in civil court, well, it didn't sit well with the Apostle Paul. So in verse 1 of chapter 6, Paul writes to them and he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? In the Greek language, here's something to remember. In a sentence, the very first word of that sentence is placed in that position for emphasis. Well, here in verse 1 of chapter 6, the first word in this sentence in the original language is dare. Dare. Let's think about that. In essence, what Paul is saying is, how dare you take your petty disputes to those corrupt civil magistrates instead of handling them in the church yourself? In essence, that's what he's saying. Well, the Pillar Commentary provides a good historical context in order to help us understand what's happening here in Corinth. You see, the ancient Roman courts could not be relied upon to administer justice impartially since they were open to bribes. Their judges were often open to bribes. And those who were partial, they were also partial to the status and power of the prosecutor or defendant or both. The Roman judicial system was damaged by improper influences that made equality before the law unattainable. Sound familiar? In Corinth, the judges were corrupt. And the juries were made up of unbelieving citizens who possessed a pagan worldview. Cases were tried in public arenas where thousands of spectators gathered to watch the people's court. Simply, they watched for the entertainment value that it offered. And many of the lawyers in Roman courts were renowned orators who sought to make a name for themselves through powerful manipulation and verbal assaults. You may remember this one, right? If the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit, right? Was that Rome? No, that wasn't Rome. That was here, wasn't it? Well, this issue of believers taking their brothers to court is the third of 10 concerns that Paul addressed in this first epistle to the church at Corinth. And here's our outline for this morning. Our outline is built upon three powerful imperatives that we see in this text. First, the first one is remember who you are. Okay, remember who you are. The second is forgive your brother. Finally, affirm your salvation. And here's the context of those statements. Remember who you are. And this is spoken to the church as a whole. Then to the two individuals who are involved in this lawsuit, Paul says, forgive your brother. And then finally, affirm your salvation is spoken to the whole of the church. And that's in the context of living a transformed life. You live that transformed life and that affirms your salvation. Well, in his commentary on 1 Corinthians 6, Gordon Fee writes this. Listen carefully. He says, crucial to the whole argument in chapter 6 is Paul's view of the church as an eschatological or end times community whose existence as God's future people absolutely determines its life in this present age. Think about that. In light of who God has made us, in light of our place in his eternal kingdom, believers should be able, with the help of God, to make wise and prudent judgments in the ordinary matters of everyday life in the church. In verse 1, again, Paul pointed his finger at the plaintiff in this civil lawsuit, and he said, when one of you, yes, you have a grievance against another, do you really even dare to take to go to law before the unrighteous, the unjust, the corrupt, worldly judges, instead of taking your case to the saints? It doesn't make sense. And then, as if he was lifting his hand to the larger community of believers there in Corinth, Paul used this same phrase that we've heard multiple times. He actually uses this phrase 10 times in the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians. He says, do you not know? Do you not know? Now, certainly Paul is reminding them that this is something that he's already taught them. Something that they should know from his 18 months. He spent 18 months there, and you should know this. In verse 2, he says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? Well, obviously, Paul taught the Corinthians eschatology 101 when he was with them in Corinth. Now, using the Old Testament prophecies, he would have taught them something about the exalted position that glorified saints will obtain in the age to come. Now he's pulling who we will be in that age to come into the present time and saying, if this is what you will be, shouldn't you be able to handle what's happening right here in your own city? Paul understood from the prophecy of Daniel and from the writings of the Jewish fathers that people, the people of God, will participate in the great judgments that will take place in the last days. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 21, we read, as I looked, this horn made war with the saints and prevailed over them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given for the saints of the Most High, and the time came when the saints possessed the kingdom. Well, after the Antichrist, who is that horn, makes his final push to destroy the saints, when Jesus returns, believers then, we understand, will rule and reign with Christ. The Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 19 said, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 18 and verse 28. Now, in light of the believer's new identity in Christ and the lofty position that they will hold when the kingdom is revealed, Paul asks, are you not competent to judge the trivial cases that arise between brothers in this present age? Well, here Paul is making a comparison. As we walk through the Bible, we see different kinds of comparison. This is a comparison from the greater to the lesser. The greater to the lesser. Knowing that there is a day that is coming when you will judge angels, do you not think that you should be able to handle the trivial disputes that arise between your Christian brothers in the church? Now, earlier in chapter 4, Paul said this. He said, I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Earlier, he's speaking to them as children. Oh, I'm not trying to bring shame on you. I'm admonishing you just like I would my own children. Well, Paul's resistance to shame the Corinthians in chapter 4 seems to have changed when we get to chapter 6. Because he says here, I say this to your shame. I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Now, this is a little harder for us to understand because of the Western culture in which we grew up. But in Eastern societies, even today, they are very sensitive to the principles of honor and shame. honor is important in Eastern culture, and so therefore shame is something that is wrong. And so by this remark, the Apostle Paul would have been significantly affecting the minds of the Corinthian believers. Steve Lawson said this in his sermon on this text. He said, "Shame is to the soul what pain is to the body. Shame is to the soul what pain is to the body. We experience an injury, right? We twist our ankle, we fall down, and then we're hurting. The pain is telling us something is desperately wrong, and I need to seek help." So in the same way, when we feel shame, when we feel a weight of guilt, we understand that there is something wrong. Just as God gave us pain to do something about what's going on in our physical body, so we have shame and we have guilt to do something with wrong with our inner man. The sin that we should carry to the cross is often brought out by the shame or guilt that we feel. Well, because the Corinthians loved litigation, their whole culture just loved litigation, just much like our own culture that we live in today. They just love litigation. And so it was ingrained into them. But this love of litigation was something that damaged the testimony of the church. So Paul had to use very strong words in his call to repentance, in his call for them to change their behavior in the church. In verse 5, again, he resorted to sarcasm in order to motivate them. And he said, "Can it be that there is no one? Can it be that there's no one among you who is wise enough to settle disputes between your brothers?" Now, this would have caught them because in chapters 1 through 4, one of the things that they boasted about was their wisdom. They boasted in their wisdom. They boasted in their gifts. And in their boasting about their wisdom, now in chapter 6, he says, "Is there no one wise enough among you to settle this? Weren't you just boasting about your wisdom, but now you're saying that you don't have anybody who can judge between brothers? Why do you have to go outside of the church to settle your disputes?" Think about it this way. What if one of your older children stole a toy? I know this is strange. It would never happen in your house. What if one of your older children stole a toy from his younger sibling? But instead of running to mom, that younger sibling then decided to settle the dispute and air his grievances against his family instead of doing it in the confines of a loving Christian home. What if that child gathered a large contingent of your unsaved neighbors from the surrounding society and began pleading his case in the front yard before all of the neighbors? What do you think that mom and dad would feel? Having their family dispute debated in front of the entire community. What would this do for the reputation of your Christian family? Do your unbelieving neighbors have the godly wisdom? Do your unbelieving neighbors have the compassion that is necessary to make a wise decision for your Christian family? As I thought about this throughout the week, I remembered something that some politician once said. She said, "It takes a village to raise a child." And I would say, no, it doesn't. It takes a godly set of mom and dad, and you can throw in grandpa and grandma if they are true servants of God, but that's what it takes to raise a godly child, a godly mom and a godly dad, and the grace of Jesus Christ in that family. The village can stay out of it, as far as I'm concerned. Anyway, that's just me. In verses 7 and 8, Paul turns his attention directly to the two men who are involved in this litigation, and he said this. He says, "To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you." It's already a defeat for you. You're taking your brother to court. That's already a defeat. Regardless of the outcome of this legal proceeding, when you take your brother to court, no one wins. On the contrary, Paul said, the actions of both men should be considered a total defeat. Not only have they shamed themselves, but they have brought shame upon the entire church. Paul's not saying here that believers should not have disputes. We know that that's just not realistic. What he is saying is that God has provided in his inspired word the framework and the wisdom that is necessary to deal with any and all disputes that will arise within the church. When we take a brother to court in a civil matter, we are leaning on the wisdom of man and the wisdom of this fallen world, and we are abandoning the wisdom of God that he's given to us in his word. Now, as we move on, Paul asks two very challenging questions. He said this. He said, why not rather suffer wrong? Think about that. Why not rather suffer wrong? And then he said, why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul said, you know, it would be far better if you would just turn the other cheek and trust in God. And trust in God to bring about his justice, his way, in his time. But you see, that's not the way we do things here in America. After all, we have certain unalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And if you intrude on my liberty, if you encroach on my life, if you stand in the way of my happiness, then I will take you to court. According to Paul, it would be much better if you would just simply love your enemies, forgive those who wronged you, do good to those who hate you. Isn't that, after all, what Jesus taught us to do? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you have been called. That's us. As the saints of God, this is what we are called to. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Isn't this what Paul is asking the Corinthians to do? Just to continually entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. My friends, it is inevitable in any gathering of sinful human beings, and that includes the church, that offenses are going to take place. Someone in the church will hurt you. Someone will take advantage of you. You will lend money to somebody and they won't pay you back. You may share confidential information with someone, and they pass it on to somebody else without your permission. What do you do? What do you do? Do you find a way to take revenge? Do you never, ever, ever speak to that person again? Do you go around the church and gossip and tell everybody else in the church what that person did to hurt you? As I shared with you last week, the Lord Jesus taught us how to handle offenses in the church. This is the standard. He gave it to us in Matthew 18, 15. We'll read it again because we need to have this engraved in our hearts. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses even to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, we take this When you take it to the church, you take it to the leadership of the church. You take it to the elders. Once you involve the elders in the church, then that sets up a process whereby then the whole church can be involved in this if they will not listen to the elders of the church. Now listen, here's an example for you. Years ago, a businessman in the church invited one of his Christian brothers to become a partner in his business. After months of unpaid training, working side by side with the owner, the partnership was legally established. But there was one thing that was missing. The owner of that company never actually paid his junior partner any of the financial remuneration that was agreed to in their contract. This agreement that was formed by brotherly love with these two brothers in the church ended up with two families in the church at odds with one another, and it became painfully obvious that they were at odds with one another. But rather than take his brother to court, the junior partner came to the elders of the church and asked if we might mediate a settlement between the two brothers. We applauded them for coming to us rather than going to civil court. Well, after reviewing the company's financial statements, after studying the contract that was agreed upon, the elders came up with a settlement that both parties agreed to, and while their business partnership was dissolved, they were able to stand together in corporate worship, side by side, and worship the living God together. That was how things are supposed to work in the church. Knowing who we are in Christ, relying on the Holy Spirit to apply the wisdom of God's word to the disputes that arise in this life together, believers must display the mercy of God. We must display the love of God and the justice of God before this corrupt world that is lost in sinful self-centeredness, and not take our sinful self-centeredness out into the world to settle our disputes. Now, as Paul brings this section to a close, he explains the gravity of the situation with a very, very stern warning that those who continue in habitual, unrepented sin will be excluded from the kingdom. And that is a very serious threat. The connection between verse 8 and verse 9 is clear in the original language. In verse 8, Paul said, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your brothers." And then in verse 9, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous..." Now, this word for unrighteous is the word that could be literally translated wrongdoers. It's the same root word as the word wrong is used in verse 8. So when we look at this, we say, you yourselves do wrong, and wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom. You cannot habitually, continually engage in evil practices and expect the rich reward that is promised to the redeemed. And Paul went on to enumerate the sinful practices that the Corinthian believers were engaged in before they came to faith in Jesus Christ. And what he's speaking about here, there are 10 things that he's bringing from other areas in this letter that he's going to elaborate on as he's listing the sins of the church before they were born of God. So listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 6, 9, Paul said, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous, the wrongdoers, will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Each one of these is identified with the nor this. He's piling these things up. There are 10 of them. In this particular translation, those who practice homosexuality in the original language is actually two parts, because there are two partners in that, And the original language makes it very clear which those two partners are. But here, they're brought together in one. But this Decalogue of sinful behavior serves as a powerful warning that moves beyond, far beyond, this particular individual who wronged his brother by taking him to court. This is a summary of every sinful practice that was part of the Corinthians' history, that was part of the Corinthian culture, that was outside of the church, and every sinful practice comes up with this warning. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you continue, if you habitually engage in these practices, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who continue, okay, will be outside of the kingdom. The grace of God that brings salvation necessarily results in a change, doesn't it? It brings a change of ethics, a change of behavior, a change of the heart. The seed of God's word that is implanted in the heart of God's people produces a harvest of good fruit. And that's what Paul meant when he wrote this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Although we are not saved, don't get me wrong, we are not saved by our works, salvation inevitably produces love and good works in the lives of the redeemed. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 9 and 10, Paul addresses all of these vices in his letter to the church as a strong and severe warning that those who continue in them will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it doesn't end there. He goes on in verse 11. And it's against this dark and filthy backdrop of this 10-part depravity that Paul brings forth the glorious light of the gospel when he said this, and such were some of you. But here's the good news. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God effectively brought new life to you. As you heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God awakened you and brought you from death to life through the work of Jesus Christ. This gospel brings an abundance of hope and strength to the Corinthians who had stumbled in the flesh. Yes, you had taken your brother to court. You need to repent of that and come back under the grace of God that was given in Christ. Those who fell back into their greedy, self-centered lifestyle, and how many of us don't fall away from time to time into our own self-centered lifestyle and have to be called back through the glorious proclamation of the gospel. Such were some of you, but you were washed. The blood of Christ has cleansed you from all sin. You were sanctified. You were made, put into a right position with God through justification. And you were given a holy standing before God in sanctification. This two-edged sword of God's word, the depravity that they were involved in, and the glory of God's grace that has saved them. This two-edged sword cut them to the heart, bringing the conviction of sin, and it now brings a healing balm to those who are repentant. For those who, by faith, enter into a vital union with Jesus Christ, old things are passed away. All things are made new. Believers are redeemed from the slavery of sin. The filth of their stain of sin has been washed and cleansed. And now they stand before God robed in the righteousness of Christ. All of this, my friends, all of this is by the gracious work of Almighty God. through Jesus Christ. So why does Paul bring these strong words up to the church? Why do you need this reminder here of all of those things that you were involved in? Well, Tom Schreiner writes this. He said, Paul warns believers that they cannot give themselves over to evil and still expect to enter the kingdom of God. Such warnings do not quench assurance, but are the pathway to it. For those who pay heed to the warnings gain greater confidence by obtaining the kingdom inheritance. The warnings become the means by which believers avoid committing apostasy. These warnings that he provides here and the warnings that we find through other epistles are like road signs as we travel this journey of life. You know, throughout the state of Pennsylvania, PennDOT has all kinds of road signs that are designed to warn of the dangers that are on the road that would threaten the well-being of those who are journeying to their final destination. You see them along the road. Sharp curve ahead, 25 miles an hour. Stop ahead. All these different signs that are there for our own good. These signs do not change our destination. They're there for our well-being. The warnings are there simply to provide practical warnings of the dangers that are inherent in the journey as we travel down the road. The warning passages in Scripture don't change our final destination. They serve as road signs that provide wisdom and safety for our travels. As Tom Schreiner said, the warnings become the means by which believers avoid committing apostasy. So we ask as we end this morning, has God graciously opened your eyes to the glory of his kingdom? Are you assured? Are you assured of your final destination? Are you trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the full and complete payment for your sins? If you are, then as we travel this pilgrim's path together, we must remember who we are in Christ. We must forgive one another when we sin against one another. And we must affirm our salvation through the good fruit of a transformed life. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. It is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We ask now, O Lord, as having heard this word, that you would provide all of the grace that is necessary to be a community of believers that would love you with all of our hearts, that would live according to your word, that when there are offenses, we would be quick to forgive. Those things that are difficult among us, O Lord, let us walk according to your word. If our brother offends us, give us the grace and the boldness to go to them in love. And when they repent, O Lord, let us celebrate our union in Christ together. To you be all the glory, O Lord. To you, O Lord, be all the praise. We ask these things in your holy name. Amen.